You can turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, as we finish the armor of God and close out the epistle. Ephesians chapter 6, our focus will be verses 18 to 24. I'll pick up reading in verse 10. So Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this section of Holy Scripture. We pray now for illumination and guidance by the Holy Spirit who gave us this word. Help us, God, to think consciously of this whole armor of God each and every day, to take up those defensive elements, to take up these offensive elements, and to seek to be faithful soldiers of our Lord Jesus Christ in this present evil age. Give us boldness and courage to speak the truth in love. Give us grace, God, to defend the Christian faith, to contend earnestly for it as Jude bids us in Jude 3, and to do so for your glory and for your honor. Forgive us again of all sin and unrighteousness, and guide us now, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, last week we looked, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first part of this whole armor of God. Remember that this whole section prior to the close of the epistle is marked by several imperatives or several commands. The apostle says to be strong, verse 10. Put on, verse 11. Take up, verse 13. And then stand in verse 14. And then he indicates the various elements involved in this whole armor of God. And one man says that Paul draws from the imagery of Isaiah, which depicts Yahweh and his Messiah as the divine warrior who is clothed with armor as he prepares for battle to defend and vindicate his people. And so the apostle is calling us to engage in like attitude. We need to take up this whole armor. So in verses 14 and following, he gives a description of that armor. We looked last time at the defensive elements, 14 to 17. Notice the belt of truth. Then he goes on to say the breastplate of righteousness, feet prepared with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. The Apostle Paul lived in the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul saw the Roman soldiers. The Apostle Paul understood what it was they wore in terms of defense and what they wielded in terms of offense. As Poole says, relative to these various elements, get yourselves furnished with every grace that none be wanting in you, no part naked or exposed to your enemies. So these defensive elements are crucial to guard against the attack of the enemy. But he doesn't leave us without offense. And the offensive elements are in verses 17 and 18. Notice, after speaking of the helmet of salvation, he then indicates the sword of the Spirit, and then he tells us that is the Word of God. And then he bids us to pray in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So while we defend ourselves with those various elements involved in verses 14 to 17a, we also have an offense. We are to be a people of the book, and we are to be a people at the throne of grace before our gracious God. So I want to look first at the Word of God in verse 17b, and then secondly, the necessity of prayer in verse 18 and following till we get to the close of the epistle. So overall, whole armor of God, and then the close of the epistle to the Ephesians. But first, notice this statement concerning the sword of the Spirit, and then this further identification, which is the Word of God. He's already indicated to us the necessity of truth. Notice in verse 14, having girded your waist with truth. In other words, we are not without defense, and we are not without an offense. We have the Word of the living God. We have the sword of the Spirit by which we are to engage the enemy. Now, obviously, the sword of the Spirit isn't carnal. It's not metal. It's not 24 inches long. Rather, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So when I speak of engaging the enemy, don't report me for a hate crime because I'm, sort of advocating to go in and blow up an arena or something. But we engage the enemy with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Remember, Jesus identifies himself in John 14, 6 as the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, if you look at John 18, you see this emphasis on truth by our Savior, and it is an emphasis that Paul enjoins to the church with reference to her life in this world. Notice specifically in John 18, Jesus before Pontius Pilate, in verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So when we get to an Ephesians 6:17, and the apostle is telling us that we ought to emphasize the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we ought not to be surprised. This is what marked, characterized, and demonstrated our Lord's ministry in terms of his earthly ministry. But then turning to Paul again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, very familiar passage of Scripture that highlights the various attributes of God's Word. It is something that are functions of God's Word. It's something that we need to imbibe. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, where this idea of the sword element is involved in a description of the Scriptures. Notice in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Turn over to the book of Revelation, where you see this same sort of imagery employed with reference to a description of God's holy Word. Revelation chapter 1, specifically in verse 16. "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." And then again in chapter 2 at verse 12 to the church at Pergamos, verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." And then in Revelation chapter 19, we get this description of the rider on the white horse. This is Christ. And in Revelation 19, specifically at verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his own earthly ministry, wielded the sword in terms of his own defense and offense. Remember, in that wilderness setting, when the Spirit drives him out there to be tempted by the devil, how does Jesus resist the onslaught of the devil? He cites the Word of God. On three occasions, he invokes the Scripture, and he uses that to rebuff his enemy. John Eadie made this observation. The captain of salvation set the example. And once and again, and a third time, did he repel the assault of the prince of darkness by three brief and simple citations from Scripture. Diplomacy and argument, truce and armistice are of no avail. The keen, bright sword of the Spirit must be unsheathed and lifted. That is precisely the pattern set forth by our Lord Jesus. Now, brethren, it is good to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It is good for us to defend that faith that has been given to us. It is good as well for us to wield that sword of the Spirit in the light of godlessness and atheism and all manner of defection among those who profess the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there are seasons and times and occasions where the church goes on the offense relative to the proclamation of God's holy truth. It is that by which he extends the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. Jesus makes that very clear and conspicuous in John 18:37. He is a king that doesn't rule specifically with this military might. He is a king who orchestrates the spiritual kingdom with reference to truth. He advances his cause in that particular manner. So we see that Christ is identified by truth. We see that the instrument that Christ uses is truth. But then there ought to be this imitation by the church. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, specifically at verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." So he gives this statement about how you ought to conduct. Now, he's not suggesting this. Don't read the oughtness here as, well, Timothy can take or leave these instructions. No, the oughtness here is divine imperative. This is the way you must conduct yourself, Timothy. The house belongs to God. You don't go into somebody else's house and change things around. If you do, you might get a punch in the nose. I'm not saying God will punch you in the nose, but it might actually be worse. But you don't go into somebody's house and start redecorating because the householder has ordained certain conduct and certain things in his house. Well, God is the householder in the church. So when Paul says to Timothy how you ought to conduct yourself, again, this isn't suggested. This isn't a bit of a recommendation. This is divine mandate with reference to Timothy. But then he goes on to further describe the house of God. He goes on to say, which is the church of the living God. So we ask the question, what's the house of God in this new covenant setting? Well, it's the church of the living God. And then he identifies it by its chief characteristic. Notice, it's not the pillar and ground of your felt needs. It's not the pillar and ground of your emotional benefit. It's not the pillar and ground of your religious experience. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. That's our calling in this world, to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to be faithful to the commander who gave us that pattern and example. And that commander who has commanded us by his New Testament apostles in the way that they instruct us. To look at some churches today, the last thing you would think is that they're pillars and ground of the truth. They might be pillars and grounds of entertainment. They might be pillars and grounds of group therapy. They might be pillars and grounds of story time. But they're not the pillar and ground of the truth. Again, the church has one function. Three marks, to be sure. Proclamation of the word, discipline, and the administration of the sacraments. But we can boil that all down to one specific idea. We need to make much of God's holy word. We need to be a people of the truth. We need to make sure that that is what we prize and value and hold on to. We need to wield the sword of the Spirit, which seems to indicate or imply or infer that we need to understand that word. We can't go into battle with a sword that is untested. We're not going to face atheism or agnosticism or the various other, isms that have departed or defected from the Christian truth. We're not going to be able to do that if we ourselves don't know the Scripture. It's probably not surprising that few today wield the sword of the Spirit when they get into these public combats because they haven't been taught. And in a few moments, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul highlights his ambassadorship as Christ's servant. When we, in the pastoral ministry or in churches, entertain the idea that we can forfeit ambassadorship on behalf of Jesus for being a CEO or being a cheerleader or being an entertainer, we have not seriously engaged with Holy Scripture. We have not seriously engaged with our theological tradition. We are trying to fight a battle that we're ill-equipped to fight. We're trying to engage an enemy without any offensive weaponry. We're trying to go out there and do something that we can't do. We're trying to charge hell itself with a water gun. You can't do that. You need to mount a legitimate offensive against the enemy. And the apostle identifies that as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I want to quote Brooks, Thomas Brooks, with reference to the importance of truth. I quoted this last time I preached through the whole armor, not 2 weeks ago, but I think last year. He says, "All souls, have you not found truth sweetening your spirits, cheering your spirits, warming your spirits, raising your spirits, and corroborating your spirits? Have you not found truth a guide to lead you, a staff to uphold you, a cordial to strengthen you, and a plaster to heal you? And will you not hold fast the truth? Has not truth been your best friend in your worst days? Has not truth stood by you when friends have forsaken you? Has not truth done more for you than all the world could do against you? And will you not hold fast the truth? Is not truth your right eye, without which you cannot see for Christ? And your right hand, without which you cannot do for Christ? And your right foot, without which you cannot walk with Christ? And will you not hold fast the truth? Oh, hold fast the truth in your judgments and understandings, in your wills and affections, in your profession and conversation. You were better let go anything than truth. You were better let go your honors and riches, your friends and pleasures, and the world's favors. Yea, your nearest and dearest relations, yea, your very lives, than to let go truth. Oh, keep the truth, and truth will make you safe and happy forever. Blessed are those souls that are kept by truth." I don't think he's exaggerating. I don't think he's just doing Puritanese. I think he's engaging properly with the value and the supremacy of truth in a fallen world filled with lies and deception. What marks the devil's rule? What marks the devil's reign? What marks the devil's sort of characteristics? Well, he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. God Most High is referred to in Psalm 31:5 as Lord God of truth. I've already mentioned John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." When Jesus promises the Spirit in John 14:16, he calls him the Spirit of truth. Yet not three truths, one truth. Three divine beings. So with reference to truth, that's our bread and butter. If we sacrifice the truth, if we give away the truth, if we say that truth ought not to mark our churches, but just all kinds of love and happiness. Brethren, it's a love and a happiness that is rooted in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13, love rejoices in truth. It doesn't rejoice in falsehood. It doesn't rejoice in deception. It doesn't rejoice in lies. It rejoices in truth. And so for the Apostle Paul, it was absolutely crucial that the church in Ephesus not only don themselves with those defensive elements, but to take up that sword of the Spirit to engage those principalities. Remember the reason why he tells us in verse 10 to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then he tells us in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. He then goes on to explain why. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He gives an explanatory statement. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. That the apostle appeals to martial imagery, I think suggests something very important. Commanders know what their troops need. Commanders get the big bucks because they're the strategists. They're the tacticians. They're the ones that have surveyed the enemy. They're the ones that have surveyed the enemy's resources. They're the ones that know the enemy's firepower. So when it comes down to equipping their own men, you think they're going to send them against an enemy that they're ill-equipped to meet? Of course not. I mean, if he does, he'll be court-martialed or shot because of his dereliction of duty. But he's going to survey the enemy, and that will dictate the needs for his own troops. That's precisely how the armor of God functions in this passage. The weapons of our warfare, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, they're not carnal. They're mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. So because our enemy is described here in verse 12 as spiritual in nature, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And again, there is that physical manifestation through Planned Parenthood, through godless government, through all those agencies. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's why when he comes to describe the defensive and offensive elements, he doesn't do so carnally. He doesn't do so physically. He doesn't say, go down to Dart and Tackle and buy a big gun. Now, again, brethren, there is the object of being the body in the body politic. He wouldn't diminish your right to protect yourself as an individual. But in terms of the advancement of the church, in terms of our spiritual enemy, in terms of the spiritual warfare that is ours, he describes defensive elements and offensive elements that speak particularly to the threat. So if we don't put these things on, if we don't wield the sword of truth, which is the word of God, then we will be ill-equipped to meet the enemy. We're going to die. We are going to be bested. We are going to be mopped up by the enemy. And so the apostle doesn't want that. The commander of the apostle that used him to pen these words doesn't want that. So for us, we need to take seriously the defensive elements and the offensive. And then notice the place of prayer, the necessity of prayer. Two things I want to consider here. First, the manner of prayer. Secondly, the object of prayer. Note the manner in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. So that's the manner in which we are to pray. And again, that shouldn't surprise us. Paul does similar things in other epistles. But look at this. He says, first of all, the need for constancy, praying always. I think at times we stumble over passages like that and say, well, you know, I'm working with heavy equipment, and if I mess up, then I'm going to lose an arm. Paul's not telling you to jeopardize your arm by praying. Be in a disposition, a manner or an attitude of prayerfulness. There are seasons when to pray would jeopardize an appendage, and you don't want to do that, and God's not calling you to sacrifice your arm because you're praying. No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean don't eat breakfast because you got to pray. Don't have time with your wife because you got to pray. Always praying means that you're always in that disposition, understanding the nature of the enemy, knowing the glory of our blessed God, and to be a prayerful person, to be a person that seeks to pray with constancy. You see that in Luke 18:1. The antidote to anxiousness is that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. As I mentioned, you see it in Colossians as well. 1 Thessalonians, this constancy in at the throne of grace. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, praying always. But as well, notice, after constancy is the need of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says specifically, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That doesn't mean your spirit, it means the Holy Spirit. And I think in the backdrop, we might consider Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, that sort of enigmatic passage that maybe we don't fully understand it. We can't explain everything, but we trust that God is telling us good things. And we trust that even when we can't formulate the proper words, the Spirit who dwells in us is at work for us in terms of prayer and intercession. Notice in Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I mentioned that this morning. Praying is to be according to the will of God. Well, there might be feasibly a time when you just don't know what that is. So you all on your own? Is that it? You can't pray? Well, no, the Spirit is at work in you. The Spirit can intercede for you. And thankfully, He does. He overcomes our weakness. He overcomes our infirmity. He overcomes our inability. But then thirdly, the Apostle Paul highlights the need for watchfulness. So praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. I think the best illustration of this is Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26. Peter, James, and John accompany the Savior into the garden. Jesus is exceedingly sorrowful, even his soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. This is an intense moment for him. The Lucan account tells us he sweat drops of blood as he faces the cup of God's holy wrath. So how does he find Peter, James, and John? They're asleep. They're out. Now, he doesn't smack them around. He doesn't pinch them. He says, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think there's a Psalm 103, sort of at least an allusion there. He knows our frame. He pities us. But what's the admonition from the Savior in that hour of crisis and need? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Why? Because this is the hour of darkness. What are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be praying. The hour of darkness that came upon the Savior at the cross. Well, certainly, if we are, in the language of Ephesians 6:13, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, we're to be watchful. Now, brethren, I can complain probably just as much or more than everyone in here. I need to preach to myself. I'm going to pray, complain about the government, pray for the government. In other words, be watchful, be mindful, be cognizant of the realities that are going on in the world, and be prayerful with reference to that. And then the last thing he says is perseverance. Oftentimes we're lightweights at the throne of grace because we think God's on our time frame and not us on His. Well, I prayed, nothing happened. I mentioned this morning, no is an answer. It really is an answer. We don't like the answer, but no works. All you parents know that, right? How many times have you told your own children, no? Do your children then complain? Well, you never answer me. Well, they might, but their main complaint is that you never give me the answer I want. Well, brethren, perseverance at the throne of grace is requisite. Again, God is not on our time frame. He's not our gene. He's not our servant. He's not beholden to us. As I mentioned this morning, when Jesus says, ask me anything, make sure you don't go hog wild in your interpretation there. That, again, was a very tight, strictly organized sort of instruction by the Savior relative to the greater works to advance the cause of God and truth on the earth. Not a new boat, not a new summer home. So when it comes to prayer, we need to be persevering. You know, I've tried prayer and it just didn't work. I've tried prayer and for a little while it kind of helped me. It's always about me, right? No, prayer is an act of worship unto God Most High. We need to be persevering in it because, as I said, God is not on our time schedule, but we are on His. Then notice the objects for prayer, twofold here, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, verse 18, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. Notice, first, for all the saints. For all the saints. Now, I don't think Paul said, get, you know, the phone book from Colossae and from Laodicea. Get the phone books from all those and just start reading off names and say, God, pray, for, you know, bless those, bless that. It's probably meaning all the saints in your church. All the saints that you know intimately. All the saints in other churches that you happen to be friends with. Again, brethren, you don't call to just get the Chilliwack phone book, if they even make those anymore, then and just start running through the list. If you want to do that, and God's given you the gift of time, then sure, by all means. But the for all the saints is probably all the saints that you have an intimate connection with. You're to intercede for them. You're to pray for them. You're to seek favor from God on their behalf. And then you might ask the question, well, I'm not sure what to pray for them. Have you ever considered the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6? Have you ever considered that it's not just a rote prayer? We don't just repeat it. In fact, Jesus condemns that manner of praying. Don't be like the heathen who think that for their multitude of words, they're going to be heard by God. He says, but in this manner, pray. So I can't imagine he's commending to us just in rote manner to read that prayer over and over again. I think their heads, their statements, each one that we can sort of put flesh and blood on. I would suggest with reference to supplication for all the saints, pray first that God's name be hallowed in their lives. You've got friends that are believers. You've got people in your church and you do. Maybe just take a look to the right and a look to the left. I don't know who to pray for. I'm sure there's a lot of people in here that'd be happy for you to pray for them. I'm just spitballing here, but I'm sure that they're going to be happy that you go to the throne of grace on their behalf. To pray that God's name be hallowed in their lives. Again, that's not some cheap wish. That ought to be the primary focus of God's people, to bring glory to God. Remember, Paul says elsewhere, so therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As well, you can pray that God's kingdom of grace and glory would come for their benefit. If they're not saved, you can pray. Now, that's not saints, but you can pray for unbelievers that God would conquer them by His kingdom of grace, that they would know something of the glory of Jesus Christ and believe on Him. For the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would experience more grace. The apostle's going to end the epistle with that petition for grace. There's never a time in the life of God's people when we don't need grace. Of course we need grace. And then, of course, the kingdom of glory. We ought to pray that for all the saints, universally, that Jesus would come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. That is a most blessed reality in our future. As well, we can pray that God's will would be done by them. So again, take the heads of the Lord's Prayer and start plugging people in. Start praying these sorts of things, because the apostle says, for all the saints. As well, God's temporal provision. Somebody's sick, somebody needs a job, or give us this day our daily bread. You may be fit with your daily bread. You may have enough and an abundance, but somebody you know may not be. Pray that God would bless them with their daily bread. Pray that God would give them their temporal provision. And then, of course, their spiritual needs for forgiveness and for protection from the evil one. See, when the apostle tells us to pray for all the saints, he's exhorting us to what's called intercessory prayer. We're to intercede on behalf of others. We're not to be so focused upon ourselves all the time that all we ever pray for is our benefit, our blessing, our help. No, there's other people in the world. This particular type of praying, intercessory prayer, helps to remind us that we're not the center of the universe. So the second object of prayer is Paul specifically. Notice what he says. Verse 18, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then verse 19, and for me. So Paul doesn't have a problem exhorting the church at Ephesus to pray for him. He didn't have a problem exhorting the church in Thessalonica to pray for him. He didn't have a problem exhorting the church in Colossae to pray for him. He wanted people to pray for him. Spurgeon was asked about the success of his ministry. You know his response? My people pray for me. In other words, when he preached, people were gathered and praying that God would bless the proclamation of the truth. It's the engine room of the ship. We don't have prayer going on. We're not going to be faithful and not going to be useful in the life of God's in terms of God's church. So the apostle prays or asks specifically for prayer. Now, note the way that he wants them to pray. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, the apostle had temporal needs. He really did. Remember where he is as he's writing this letter? Well, he was in the Bahamas. He was at a nice resort. He was sipping cool beverages. He was in a prison cell. He was in a Roman prison cell. If you were in a Roman prison cell and you had one kick at the can to ask your church to pray for you, what might it be? Pray that I get out of this Roman prison cell. I can hear me saying that. Calvin made the observation, consider too, at the same time, his amazing ardor of zeal. He is not solicitous as to his own safety. He does not ask that prayers may be poured forth by the churches on his behalf, that he may be delivered from the danger of death. He is contented with this one thing, that he may, unconquered and undaunted, persevere in a confession of the gospel. Nay, more, he fearlessly makes his own life a secondary matter as compared with the glory of Christ and the spread of the gospel. So when he comes to write this letter and end this letter with the bold sort of petition, pray for me, the particular prayer that he wants is not for his temporal benefit. Not that they wouldn't short me on the daily provision for food. Not that they wouldn't take my blanket away. Or not that those guys in the prison yard won't beat me up. That wasn't his concern. So when we look at his concern, it really kind of fits in with everything he said in terms of the armor of God. This belt of truth this sword of the Spirit. For the Apostle Paul, that was everything. It was his ministry to make known the word of the living and true God. So let's look specifically at what he says. He says that I may have utterance, or that utterance may be given to me. Now, utterance here isn't just the gift of gab. As we continue in this particular section, we know that utterance has to do with his proclamation of the word of God. Now, historically, the Apostle Paul is in this prison cell from about AD 60 to AD 62. When he writes to the Philippians, he knows there's a chance he could die, but I don't think he thinks he's going to die. And he didn't. He has a whole different attitude in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He knows he's going to die. My departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So he knows he's going to die. Philippians, it's a possibility, but it's not the highest of possibilities. Now, as history tells us, he was released from that first Roman imprisonment. So AD 60, 62, this is where the book of Acts ends. He gets out, and then he ministers a couple of more years. It's at that time that he writes 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and probably Hebrews. And so the Apostle Paul was a man that still had a mission. The Apostle Paul knew that most likely he was going to get out of this Roman imprisonment. So when he gets out, again, his concern isn't, may you protect me from these nasty Roman people as they throw me in their horrible prisons. No, that utterance may be given to me. Why? Because that's his function as an ambassador of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, it's not just utterance that he wants. He doesn't want to just be able to speak. But he says, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for just a moment. I think we think about the mighty Apostle Paul as the mighty Apostle Paul. And well, we should. But Paul by nature wasn't an orator. Paul by nature didn't have those gifts. That's why he's asking for that. Pray that I may have utterance and that I may speak boldly the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, specifically at verse 1. Basically, the context, Paul is displaying that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. And he does so in a way that you wouldn't expect. He highlights that it's the message of the cross, which to the Jews is a stumbling block and to the Greeks is foolishness, but it's the power of God. He then illustrates with the Corinthians themselves. Notice in 1 Corinthians 2:20 or 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise." How do we see a contrast between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom? Well, in the world's wisdom, they wouldn't have the message of the cross. In the world's wisdom, they wouldn't pick the not many wise according to the flesh, the not many mighty, the not many noble. See, in the wisdom of God, which is foolishness to the world, this is indeed a display of his power. So the message of the cross itself, the recipients of the cross, but also the preacher of the cross. Notice in 2:1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You wouldn't have hired Paul. You wouldn't have given him the job as lead pastor. You just said, "Nah, we need a power man. We need a persuasive man. We need a man that's gifted and skilled and oratory and all that." Paul, you go to Walmart. Perhaps they have a job for you collecting carts. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. What is Paul doing? Paul is telling us what Paul is. So that when sinners get saved, it's not the case that Paul is to be praised, but God has put a gospel treasure in earthenware vessels so that the power of Christ will be manifest. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, specifically at verse 9, or verse 10. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Again, he's not, you know, a trained orator. He's not a man that had as his calling and as his gifting standing before thousands and proclaiming to them the glory of the gospel. So when we look at Ephesians chapter 6 and he says to pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, he sees the purpose in the clause that follows, for which I am an ambassador in chains. In other words, this is his function. It's what I mentioned earlier. When the pastor today sees himself primarily as the CEO, when he sees himself as the guru, when he sees himself as the entertainer or the comedian or the storyteller and not the proclaimer of truth, then we've abandoned the pulpit. We have given it away. There's no shortage of entertainers out there. There's no shortage of CEOs out there. There's no shortage of gurus out there. The crying, desperate need in our generation is the proclamation of God's holy gospel. It is the ambassadorship that Christ has given to the church to make known the glory, the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. That ought to be the primary function. This morning I mentioned that I don't happen to come back this morning, I don't want to look at Nathan because he'll probably think I'm jinxing us, but you never know when you fly, do you? You never know when you drive. I could get smacked on the way home tonight. Whatever guy you look at for this pulpit, take Ephesians 6 and hold it up to him. If he's not all that, may it be the case that he's praying to be all that. And notice that the apostle ends this particular brief section by saying, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, brethren, I don't think bold speech is always loud speech. Sometimes preachers, because they're different men, aren't as loud. Some are louder. You know, you've been cursed with the latter. That's just the way it goes. But what happens is that when it comes to gospel preaching, it's not suggestive. You know, you can kind of take this or leave it if you want. This might help you. This might be. No, this is God's glorious gospel. This is a message that must be heard. This is a message that must be received. This is the message of Christ and Him crucified. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We don't just suggest this. We don't just recommend this. We don't just try to persuade people with a little bit of a light nudge. I think it was Samuel Davies preaching before the king, maybe not Samuel Davies, one of these older brothers was preaching before the King of England. And the King of England and his wife were talking while he's preaching. And he rebuked the king. I mean, that's a great story. He rebukes the king with something like, when the lion roars in the forest, the beasts of the field take heed. In other words, don't talk while the gospel is being proclaimed. I mean, that guy, that's this guy right there. That's the kind of guy we pray for. So for the apostle, his ambassadorship was absolutely crucial. He was not in it to be an entertainer. He was not in it to be a CEO. He was, and there's nothing wrong. I'm not condemning entertainers and CEOs or even gurus. I don't know maybe about that. There's nothing wrong. You know, God made you a CEO. Great. But that's not the function or the priority of the Christian pulpit. We're the pillar and ground of the truth. We're to proclaim the gospel. We're to speak the mystery of Gentile inclusion and the covenant promises of God Most High, the glorious church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the two being made, one new man in Him, Ephesians 3. The Apostle Paul, when he comes to ask for prayer, wants prayer for spiritual things. The epistle ends with a personal note and then a benediction. Note the personal note. He speaks of this beloved brother, Tychicus, or Tukikon. Tychicus seems a little bit easier than Tukikon, or Tychicon. But notice, but that you may, or that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord. This beloved brother is mentioned in Acts chapter 20 at verse 4. He's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 at verse 7. And he's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. There's something that you ought to appreciate about the New Testament documents. The churches knew about each other. This wasn't esoteric. This wasn't a cult. This wasn't, you know, we just meet in secret. No, the churches knew about each other. The churches exchanged letters amongst each other. The Apostle Paul visited them. He brought greetings to them. He moved and had his being amongst them. The churches of Christ were in fellowship. They were in communion together. So this Tychicus is sent by the Apostle Paul for two specific reasons. Notice in verse 21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs. In other words, I'm going to send this man because I want you to know what's happening in this Roman prison cell. I want you to pray for me. I want you to know. I want you to be intimately connected. I want you to bear my burdens. I want you to share and participate with me in these particular hardships and trials. So Tychicus is going to come along and make all things known to you. But then notice the second purpose at the end of verse 22. He says, and that he may comfort your hearts. Comfort your hearts. Huh. The Apostle Paul is in a Roman prison cell. It's probably not as bad as it's going to be later for him in that second Roman imprisonment. But it's not joy. No three hots and a cot. The only way that you ate is if faithful brethren brought you food. It wasn't that you got three hots and a cot. You got help if you were loved. So for the apostle, what is his concern? It's not first and foremost his comfort. It's the comfort of the churches. I want Tychicus to come. I want him to let you know what's happening to me. But I want him to comfort you. I want him to encourage you. I want him to build you up. The apostle is others-minded to the bitter end. And then the epistle ends where many of the apostle's letters begin and end. Grace and peace. Notice in verse 23, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. So the manner in which he begins almost all of his epistles is grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that compound object, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned yesterday, in our theology study of the Holy Spirit, just because the Spirit isn't referenced here, don't think he's excluded. Whenever you see Father, you see Son and Spirit. Whenever you see Son, you see Father and Spirit. Whenever you see Spirit, you see Father and Son. There is but one only, the living and true God, who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask the question, what is God or who is God? He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit that communicates to us the graces of grace and peace. So this grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is communicated to us by the third person of the Trinity, namely the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Communion there means, yeah, we have communion with Father, Son, and Spirit. Spirit part of that, not part of God, but part of that communion. But it also refers to the Spirit communicating the graces of God to the objects of his mercy. So the Spirit is the active power to bring and fetch those things for us and to fill us as God has purposed and planned. So the apostle ends his note with grace and peace. And note the contrast between verse 24 and 1 Corinthians 16:22. He says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. So here, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And there, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Remember this morning, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Why do we love him and keep his commandments? Because by his grace, we have believed in him as Lord and Savior. This epistle rehearses those great things. This epistle begins in eternity past with the purpose and plan and decree of God Most High, Father, Son, and Spirit, to save his people from their sins. It moves to the realm of history in Ephesians chapter 2, the application of redemptive benefit through what we call the covenant of grace. God saved us by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Chapter 3 rehearses the glorious thing that obtained in the new covenant in terms of Gentile inclusion in the covenant promises of God. No more two distinct peoples, no more separated peoples, but in Jesus Christ, believing Jew and Gentile are one new man in him. Never to be divided, never to be rent asunder, never to be put off in terms of some future sort of eschatological scheme that others have dictated. No, the people of God are unified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, all the way to chapter 6, verse 20, the apostle tells us about how to apply these things to our life. Hopefully it's been an encouragement. Hopefully we have learned many good things. And hopefully that when it comes to prayer, we pray for one another. And I would ask prayer in the spirit of the Apostle Paul for that kind of utterance, that kind of boldness to make known the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's an ambassadorship. You don't want me to be an entertainer. I don't have the ability to be a CEO. You should want proclamation of God's truth, 16 ounces to the pound. That's what you and I desperately need. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this epistle. We thank you for the glorious themes that it covers and for the emphasis on salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. We pray that this gospel would be proclaimed throughout the earth, that it would run swiftly and be glorified, and help each of us as your people to take up the whole armor of God, to put on these defensive elements, to wield the sword of the Spirit, and to be a prayerful people for all the saints and for those who labor in the word and doctrine. Go with us now. Watch over us in this coming week. Grant us grace and safety, protection, and many, many blessings. And we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.